Morning. I remember when we put this pulpit up here, the see-through pulpit, and I thought it was a good idea at the time, but now not so much. I was thinking about Belshazzar when his knees were knocking together, seeing the handwriting on the wall, and that's close to how I feel at this moment. So you can see that through the pulpit, unfortunately. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our God, our Heavenly Father, it is with a deep sense of inadequacy that I stand here and proclaim your word today. I pray that you would take my words like those small loaves and those small fish that little boy brought to you, and that you would make them something that all your people can feed upon and be filled to overflowing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I am going to speak today on Ephesians 2 and on, what am I speaking on again? Romans chapter 3. Thank you, Meredith. But first, we're going to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Before I read, I want to ask some questions. Why are Christians so obtuse, as our culture believes? Why can't we get with the times? Why can't we just get on board with the flood of immorality that's happening in our culture today? In my generation, the biblical view of sexuality and family has gone from the normal view to now we're called antiquated, we're called stubborn, bigoted, and hateful. That is what the world perceives that we believe, and that's how they look at us oftentimes. Not everyone, but lots of people in our culture today. I was standing out here. Hudson had a baseball practice once, and I was playing catch with one of the dads. And he said that he would never go to Chick-fil-A because of their view on homosexuality. His belief was that they're a bunch of bigots. And I'm playing catch with this guy, and I'm thinking, I'm one of those bigots that you're talking about. I didn't tell him that. Maybe I should have. Why must we insist that homosexuality, or any kind of fornication for that matter, is a sin? Why do we do this? Why can't we just embrace all the other religions of the world as being true, like our own? Are we who takes God's word as our authority, are we just bigoted haters? Is that what we are? This sermon isn't going to be about homosexuality per se, but instead I'm going to answer these two questions. Why can't God's people affirm, condone, or celebrate sin of any kind? Why can't we? And number two, how can the Holy Scripture say on one hand that God demands perfection, but at the same time declare that God is merciful and gracious? How can he do that? It seems like a paradox. So let's start with Numbers 22. Open your Bibles there. I don't know what page number it's on. I'm sorry. In Numbers 22, the people of Israel, there were probably 3 million of them traveling through the desert outside of Moab. And the Israelites had just put the Amalekites had destroyed them. And so the king of Moab was terrified. And he saw this great multitude out there, and he thought, they're going to eat everything, and they're going to destroy us. So what he did was he thought, there's a prophet, this man named Balaam, that whenever he blesses someone, they are blessed. So therefore, if he curses someone, they'll be cursed. So he sends an envoy to this man, Balaam. And it picks up at Numbers 22 I'm going to start reading at verse 21. Balaam got up in the morning, so he's going to go. He's going to go to this king. He saddled his donkey and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were there with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a sword drawn in his hand, he turned off the road into the field. Balaam beat it to get back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path through the vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat it with his staff. And the Lord opened the donkey's mouth and said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey. Notice he doesn't even think, how is my donkey talking? He just, there. That's really interesting. "You have made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." Notice how quickly he defends himself to his donkey. The donkey said to Balaam, Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing on the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away, I have certainly killed you by now. But I would have spared the donkey. Like Balaam's donkey, the reason why Christians are unreasonable and often cause pain and consternation to our culture is not because we're haters. We're like Balaam's donkey. We're not smarter than everyone else. In fact, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. We are the foolish ones. We're not smarter than the world, but God has opened our eyes to see the danger. We see the mortal danger that other people cannot see. I also was thinking this morning as I was looking through this, when Paul was on the road to persecute the church, suddenly he heard the voice from heaven, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And suddenly he could see. The other people with him couldn't see. This is what we are like in the culture today. It's not because we hate people. It's because we see the danger. We know that God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet." Not only are we able to see the danger, but the fear of God is implanted in our souls. And it will not allow us to call good evil and evil good, for our God is a consuming fire. Open your Bibles quickly to Jeremiah 28. I'm just going to talk about this briefly. When Judah was under threat of Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful nation in the world, there was one man, Jeremiah, that dared to say, "We are going to fall under the wrath. We are under God's wrath, and this king is going to carry us away." It was not a popular message. In verse 9 of chapter 28, he says, "As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent that prophet, Jeremiah is speaking to a false prophet. There was a false prophet that was saying, we're not going to be carried away. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to do anything to us. Isn't that like the gospel of our day today? They pronounce peace, peace, when there is no peace. But the prophets of God cannot do that. Like Balaam's donkey, we see the Lord's sword is drawn against our culture. Later on in the chapter, the Lord came to Jeremiah and says, tell Hananiah, the false prophet, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. Jeremiah had had a wooden yoke around his neck to symbolize Nebuchadnezzar's yoke. And that false prophet took the yoke and he broke it. And God said, I'm going to replace that with an iron yoke. And then he says later on in verse 15, you have made this people trust a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This is the fear of God. This is why my knees shake when I stand up here. This is why my fingers shake. It's not because I'm scared of you guys. It's because I want to be faithful to God's word. I want you to know what God's word says. This year you will die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. To tell people they're at peace when they're not is to foster rebellion. Some of you are old enough to remember. Maybe some of you are there. I know Barb was born just after this. I don't know if anyone here was alive then, actually. Neville Chamberlain, 1938. Was anyone alive then? I don't know. Probably not. Dean. Dean was. In 1938, the Prime Minister of England goes over to Hitler to try to convince Hitler, don't bother anyone else. Don't invade anyone. And he made Hitler sign on a piece of paper. Of course, Hitler wasn't going to keep his promise. It was a very thin promise. And Neville Chamberlain comes home and he waves this piece of paper and he says, I have returned from Germany with peace for our time. But we know that wasn't real peace, was it? Just like the prophets of our day declare peace, doesn't mean that there is real peace outside of Christ. There is a peace that you can have, but it's not just by saying, God accepts me the way I am and I can do whatever I want. That's not real peace. As with England in 1938, telling us ourselves that is not reality. There was one man in England in the parliament who, like Balaam's donkey, was despised and verbally assaulted day after day. Anyone guess who that was? Winston Churchill. Stubborn Mr. Churchill was ultimately vindicated, wasn't he? As will the church, who declares the truth. Mankind's position is much more dire than England in 1938, but few actually believe it. Okay, now let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. This is the end of, this is a culmination of a long argument, and I don't have time to read it all right now. But I would encourage you to read it. He starts out by declaring, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And then he goes into a long argument about how all of mankind is under the just wrath of God, both Jew and Gentile. The people who thought they were confident before God because they had the law, the law is actually what condemned them. The Gentiles had the law written on their hearts. They knew what was right and wrong too. So they are also without excuse. And at the end of this argument, he says, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, poisonous snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what God says about mankind. You think you're confident before God because of your works? Your works aren't going to save you. We often say rightly that the Christian faith is the only religion in the world that preaches the gospel of grace, which is true. That is true. But the biblical Christian faith is also unique in another way, that we stubbornly proclaim the total depravity of mankind. Those are two unique things about the message that we serve, and they work together. You can't have one without the other. The scriptures describe man as incapable of doing anything to please God. So what does the short section of Romans 3 say about of all of mankind? Let's look at it again. No one understands. Man thinks he's very smart. Man is very smart. But does he understand? No, he does not understand the word of God. He does not understand his position. He does not understand that he's like Balaam. He's facing that drawn sword. All have turned aside. No one seeks after God. There are no seekers, guys. No one seeks God. This is what the word of God says. And he has become worthless in God's sight. We try to appeal to people's sense of worth sometimes as Christians. But what does God say about mankind? That we have become worthless because of our sin. The venom of poisonous snakes is under our lips. Our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. And our paths are ruin and misery. You don't have to train a little child to be selfish, do you? It's there by nature. You have to spank them and correct them lovingly to try to get them to behave. But even then, it's not heart obedience. You have to be made new to obey God from the heart. Even modern Jews dismiss this. I don't know if any of you have seen the video online. Alistair Begg had a really interesting conversation with Dennis Prager. Some of you probably enjoy. I like Dennis Prager as a politician or as a political guy. But he's not a believer. And they had a very interesting conversation. I'm not going to cover it now, but I would encourage you to listen to it. Many modern Jews dismiss this view of man. They suggest that the New Testament paints a very bleak view of man, like we see in Romans and Ephesians 2, which we're going to read in a little bit. But these verses that Romans is quoting, do you know where they're from? They're from the Psalms. They're from the Old Testament. Psalms 53 and 14, they're identical, almost identical. And the really cool thing is at the end of those, David cries out to God, oh, that salvation would come through Zion. There's good news at the end of those. But before you get to the good news, you have to preach the bad news, which is what I'm doing right now. It's very uncomfortable. Genesis 6, another place in the Old Testament. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man, Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. That goes completely against what we think about ourselves outside of Christ. We're not so bad. I'm better than the next guy. You should see what my neighbor did yesterday. That's how we think. We compare ourselves to our neighbor instead of what God's word says. And so we have no understanding of our position. The word of God says that every intention of the thoughts of our heart are evil continually outside of Christ. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law, this is speaking to someone who thinks he's keeping the law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. Go through the Ten Commandments. What is the law? Can someone tell me what the law is? What's a summary of the law? Anyone? Love. Say that again. Who said that? Love. That's right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of the law. Are you keeping that? Were you irritated with someone at all this week? If so, you are guilty of the entire law. There is no excuse for man. Genesis 3:10, all who rely on works of the law, this is talking about justification, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Do you do them or you just know them? You know the answer to that question. That is almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy 27:26 from the Old Testament. Ephesians 2, let's turn there. Now notice when I read Ephesians 2, I'm not going to read the entire section. I'm stopping at a certain point for a reason. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's speaking to the church now. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, by our very nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's a very blanket statement. That is a universal statement of all mankind. Keep your finger in Ephesians 2 because we're coming back. In John chapter 3, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisee Nicodemus. Do you remember that story? Nicodemus came to him by night. He was interested in what Jesus was preaching. And Jesus said to him in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why did the serpent need to be lifted up? Why would Jesus compare himself to the serpent? You ever think about that? It's a snake. Why would Jesus compare himself to a snake? What was wrong with the people? They had been bitten by fiery serpents. They were dying. That is a picture of mankind. Mankind is filled with venom. The venom of sin. It's our nature. By our very nature, from the time that we are conceived, David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. You don't become a sinner when you're 3 years old. You become a sinner from the moment that you are conceived. Mankind is filled with venom. The sin within us is like the venom of those snakes. Sin not only is the cause of our first death, it's also going to be the cause of the second death of mankind, which turn to Revelation 20 and we'll read about that. And yes, I am going to talk about what they needed to do to be cured from the venom. Don't worry. We're getting there. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now notice this in verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. that lake of fire is eternal. It is eternal damnation. Notice that it was those whose names were written in the book of life. It's not because of any work that they did. Many Christians actually believe that Christianity is a religion of works. There are many so-called Christian denominations that teach this. Matthew 7, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That is a sober, sober statement. But notice what they're pointing to. They don't say, "But Christ, you died for my sins." They're saying, "Look at all the things that we did in your name." They're still pointing to their works, even standing before the judgment throne of God. How radical is man's unbelief? Think about the staggering nature of our unbelief, how radical it is. Like Balaam, man wants to keep pressing toward greater and greater wickedness, greater unbelief. Man creates huge religions that have the scriptures, but they still make a religion of works out of it. Putting God's patience to the test more and more, urging forward toward the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, not realizing that his dumb donkey, that's us, trying to keep him from his eternal misery. It's not that we're haters. It's that we love you guys. Assuming that there's anyone in here that doesn't believe. May God open our mouths like Balaam's donkey. Pray that God will open your mouth. I understand. I am as guilty as anyone in this room for being scared to speak the truth. It's uncomfortable. There have literally been millions of Christians who have died for the sake of the gospel. It's a scary thing. But man without Christ is like an icicle dangling over the mouth of hell. And he's about to plummet into it under the weight of his own sin. Romans 3, turn back to Romans 3 for a second, verses 19 through 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law doesn't justify you. It only makes you aware of what you're doing. I remember once when I was a kid, someone had broken something in the house. I remember we were in the car and someone brought it up and everyone looked at me. I think I was Hudson's age. And I said, "Why does everyone always blame me?" And they said, "Well, did you do it?" "Yeah." "But why are you blaming me?" The first thing that comes to our defense is our mouth. I just started speaking. I didn't really think it through. That little member in our mouth that causes a world of iniquity. Our mouth leads us away from Christ. Our tongue is making our defense before God. We need to shut our mouths and listen to God's word and let it speak to us. What does it say? It says we're guilty before God. But that's not the end of the story, guys. There is hope. Hopefully you kept your finger in Ephesians 2. Turn back there. Remember my second question. How can the Holy Scriptures say, on the one hand, that God demands perfection, but at the same time, he declares that he is merciful and gracious? How can this be? Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice the emphasis, how he argues. If you try to like fit works righteousness in there, you can't do it. It's impossible. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, seated us with him. Notice who's doing everything. God is doing everything. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If it says coming ages, that implies eternal life, doesn't it? Just because you die in this life doesn't mean God's going to stop showing you his grace in the ages to come. He's going to keep doing it. That's why he saved you. He didn't do it just to give you some blessing in this life, which he does do. He's looking long term. He's looking eternity. He wants to shower you with blessing for all of eternity. For by grace you have been saved, verse 8, through faith. And this is not your own doing. How clear does it have to be? It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What is one of the main things that the Roman Catholic Church says against evangelical Christianity? You guys just believe in grace so that you can do whatever you want. The true gospel results in good works. Your salvation isn't a result of your good works. Your good works are a result of your salvation. That's what we preach. That's what the gospel teaches. Keep your finger there again. How can God be both just and merciful at the same time? If you can flip back to Romans 3, I apologize. I know this is annoying. Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Some of you might not know what propitiation means. It means that God's wrath is satisfied. You may have been born a child of wrath, but once you are in Christ, there's no more wrath. Christ satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. That is what he was doing. He wasn't just hanging there as an example to us of self-sacrifice. He was satisfying the just wrath of God. God is just. He must punish sin. So God satisfied that himself by sending his own son to satisfy that wrath for you. By his blood, he satisfied it by his blood. To be received by works? No, by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. You want to know what the Passover was about? It was about God passing over our sin because of the blood of Christ. That's what it is about. It's not just a ritual that people do. It was a sign of the salvation that was to come from Mount Zion, from Christ. It was to show his righteousness in the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is how God can be just, and he can also be merciful. His wrath was satisfied that he might pour out his mercy on us, because he's a God of mercy. He loves to show mercy. He doesn't show mercy because someone is pulling his arm, because Mary, his mother, is pulling his arm, like many believe. God is merciful because that's his nature. He is kind and loving and gracious to us. And how did this come about? Ephesians 2 does not say, but we, dot, 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 or but luckily, some of us wised up. It does not say, but God saw that some of us were better than others. It doesn't say that either. It says, but God who is rich in mercy. It happened in a moment. Notice that. It's not a process. Your justification happened at a point in history. It's not something that's continuing to happen. God accomplished it. It says, but God, because of the great love with which he loved us. God is loving. He is love. That's his nature. When did he love us? When we were children of wrath. That's when he loved you. When you were not seeking him. When we could not do anything good. When the venom of poisonous snakes was under our tongues. God loved us. It says, but God, when we were dead in our trespasses, while we were children of wrath, we were like Lazarus. We were laying there completely dead, spiritually dead. It took the voice of our Savior to say, Lazarus, come forth. That's why Lazarus came forth. Lazarus didn't sit there and go, yeah, I guess I'll get up today. It was the word of God that produced life in him. And he heard it, and he got up, and he walked forward. That is why all of us are saved. It is the mercy of God. It doesn't say God saw our good works and our sincerity, so he saved us. It says this is not your own doing. It is a gift. It is not a result of works. Why? So that no one can brag about it. No one's going to stand before God's throne on Judgment Day proud of all the stuff that they did to get there. Christians, you're going to have tears in your eyes. You're going to be grateful that God spared you from his wrath because of his mercy. You will be grateful and you will worship him for eternity with a glad heart. And you won't have to, it's not going to be like pulling your hair to get you to come to church to worship. You're going to do it gladly. Let him who boast in the Lord. In John 3, Jesus wasn't merely reminding Nicodemus about the bronze serpent to talk about our condemnation. John 3, 14 through 17. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In Numbers 22, the angel of the Lord who stood in front of Balaam, you know, you realize, did you see who he was? The angel of the Lord. Who is that? It's Jesus. Think about this for a minute. The Israelites were disobedient people. It was the chapter before that that talked about the fiery serpents. But who is Jesus protecting in chapter 22? The Israelites. And why was he protecting them? Because salvation came through the Israelites. Jesus was protecting them so that he might suffer the death of the cross for you. Okay, think about that. God was angry with Balaam, but there was a purpose behind it, your salvation. Dear sinner, do not delay. Do not wait another day. You need only to recognize that your case is hopeless. That there's only one remedy. All they had to do in the wilderness was to look at that snake. Just look at it. Believe that snake is going to save you. If you were asleep in your tent when the news was going around about the snake and the snake bit you, you'd be dead. But thankfully, the news went around. There's a snake that you can look at. Go look at it. If you would have sat in your tent and not gone to look at it, you would have died. That's the position of mankind. Don't be fooled. Closing your eyes and ears to God's warnings will not hide your sin from God. God sees our sin. God has provided one refuge from his wrath, and that is Jesus Christ alone. When Jesus was in the garden the night before he died, what did he pray? if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. There was no other way to save us. It was only through the cross. On that cross, he took our curse on himself, and he was punished for our sin. Jesus said, if you're afraid of ridicule, maybe you're afraid of losing friends, maybe you have a job, or if you became a Christian, you'd lose your job. Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? That's a rhetorical question. Ignoring God will not make him any less real. His sword is drawn. The day that you will stand before him is quickly approaching. It could be today. You have no idea. He is good and merciful. He's eager to save. He sent Christ because he is merciful. He is loving. He has shed his blood for you. Look and live. Look, he has been provided for you. He's been lifted up. There is no other way. In conclusion, I want to read to you a devotional that Tom read on last couple Wednesdays ago. This is from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. This is from April 17th. The dropping of his blood is as the music of heaven to the penitents of earth. We are full of sin, but the Savior bids us lift our eyes to him. And as we gaze upon his streaming wounds, each drop of blood as it falls cries, "It is finished. I have made an end of sin. I have brought in everlasting righteousness." Sweet language of the precious blood of Jesus. If you have come to that blood once, you will come to it constantly. Your life will be looking to Jesus. You might be thinking, I don't know if I've ever come. Have I ever come to Jesus? What must I do to be saved? There is no good deed you can do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For I am not ashamed, this is Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Greek. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have provided a way for us. We pray, Lord, that you would open our mouths, that we might, like Balaam's donkey, warn the world around us of the wrath that is to come, and also preach the comforting words that you have provided Christ as our mediator. You have provided Christ as our propitiation, that you might, for all of eternity, shower us with your grace and your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.